Well, Jesus never said that this is exactly what the kingdom is. He always said this is what the kingdom is like or can be compared to, or here's how I can illustrate to you. His illustrations were never meant to convey every aspect of the kingdom, but simply one at a time. So if a parable focuses, for example, on the scope or the size or the growth of the kingdom, it doesn't mean that the kingdom is without power or beauty or wonder. It just means he's focusing on one thing at a time. And remember what the kingdom is. It is Christ's rule over his Father's kingdom for the purpose, and this is very critical here, for the purpose of our salvation. So whatever we read about the kingdom, in learning about the kingdom, we're really reading about what is important as it pertains to our salvation. What does God want us to know about him and his kingdom? So we're going to examine a couple parables in which Jesus uses plant seeds and then ordinary leaven to describe the kingdom in an illustrative way. And in doing so, Jesus draws upon natural processes in order to explain spiritual processes or spiritual truths. Seeds and leaven do have this in common. They both grow into something beyond themselves when placed in an ideal context. If you think about it, if you put a seed in the ground, it becomes something other than a seed. You put leaven in dough, it becomes something other than leaven. And so it changes into something else there, or at least has an effective change there. Seed also needs soil in order to become more than a seed. Leaven or yeast needs dough in order to complete its potential, in order to fully permeate that dough and then cause it to rise. So it needs a context in which to be placed. That doesn't mean the kingdom is without power until that context is achieved. It just means that that's what its goal is to be placed in that proper context. The context, of course, we're talking about is not just the world in general, but really it is your heart. That's the context he's talking about here. All right, so we don't want to push parables too far and overdo the analogy. I'll talk about that as we get to those points. But at the same time, there are some impressive lessons and insights from such simple and brief illustrations. We'll get to that. So I'm in Matthew chapter 13, if you want to join with me there. Matthew 13, starting in verse 31 and 32. Says he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is fully grown, or full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Have a picture here of a mustard seed in a person's hand. Actually, it's smaller than that. Honey and I went to listen to Dan May speak at Issaquah this last Thursday, and he, in giving his lesson, he had a little vial of seeds. They were mustard seeds, all from literally the land of Palestine. And there was probably 1,000 seeds in this tiny little vial, and they were so small. This mustard seed, in reality, is about the size of the period on the page that you're holding, the handout. That's how small a mustard seed is. It's pretty small. And it's not just about its smallness physically, it's proverbially small. It's kind of like phrases we use, like a point of light or an ounce of energy or a fraction of a second. These are idioms or sayings or expressions that we understand to speak to something very small yet very powerful, very potent. So Jesus' words are not to scientifically categorize the exact dimensions or size of a mustard seed in comparison to all others, but really to emphasize the huge increase from this tiny little seed to such a large plant, a large tree. And this is something the Jews would be very familiar with and could see. It's very likely that Jesus actually pointed to a mustard tree or mustard bush becoming a tree and said, "You see this little seed, you know how small seeds are for mustard plants? Well, this is what it turns into." And then they could see that. They could understand it. And so the kingdom of God itself appears very small at first. But then look at what it grows into. It is enormous by comparison. Keep in mind, Jesus, when he's talking about the kingdom here, is not talking about the church, Although there is a relationship between the kingdom and the church, we've discussed that. We'll discuss it more as we go along. He's not talking about the church represented by physical people. Like, as people add to the church grows. While that is true, that's not really what he's talking about. Nor is he talking about how big the church becomes or how many churches there are. Specifically, he's talking about the kingdom as perceived over time by people, is really what he's talking about. So there's some limitations. First of all, the kingdom of God, as we said, is the reign or the domain of the Messiah. It's not literally tiny and then growing. It didn't start off as a speck and then it's slowly becoming a mountain. I know it's portrayed that way for us, and I'll speak to that in a minute. But it's already complete and perfect and absolute in its power. You might recall Matthew 28, verse 18, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay, think about that. Not a little bit, not a speck of authority, but I'm going to build on that and it's going to get more powerful over time. He didn't say that. He says, "All been given to me, all at once." So the kingdom of God is transferred to God's Son, all of it. The only exception being the Father himself. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's the only exception. But everything else, anything that has been created, anything that has a beginning point in time, has been given to Christ to reign over. And specifically, what Jesus talks about the kingdom here is that he wants people to come and submit to that kingdom and then become, yes, his church. And that too will grow over time. So it's a done deal. It's a finished transaction as far as the kingdom is concerned. He is the recipient, Christ, the recipient of all power and authority. So you might say, well, why is Jesus describing it like a mustard seed and then talking about it becoming a big tree? He's not speaking from God's point of view. He's speaking from yours and mine and ours, human point of view, as we see or perceive or understand that. Christ's rule over mankind seems like a gradual work in progress. It seems to have started very small. It seems to have started proportionally like a tiny little seed and then grows into a great tree, as if he's slowly but surely overcoming one enemy at a time, but this is not true. There are many, in fact, an entire religion that's very popular today that believe that Jesus and Satan are equal in power and they're vying for, trying to vie for power and control over the world and so on. This is just absolutely patently false. Jesus, the Son of God, is a divine being. Satan is, at best, a fallen angel. There is no comparison between these two except that they both exist in the spiritual world. That's about where the comparison ends, right there. Other than that, Jesus is infinitely more powerful than Satan. They are not comparable. They are not both vying for power. They are laying an opportunity before you to accept one or the other. But it's not about who has more authority or an equality in authority, I should say. In Jesus' death on the cross, he overcame every earthly power, every demonic power. He overcame Satan himself and even death itself. He does still allow these things to exist and run their course until all is fulfilled. And then at that time, he's going to completely destroy all of those. So really, what is this all about? This huge drama, if you will, this cosmic drama where the kingdom of God is over all things, but then there's all this nefarious, wickedness going on in the world and other realms, that God allows to exist. He's allowing you and I to make a choice. He's laying it all out there before us and say, there's the kingdom of God, you submit to that, all will be well. Or resist that, and you can go the route of these other, wicked beings, these demons and Satan himself. It's your choice. So from our human perspective, we think that things start small and then grow big. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. It's already a done deal. God's authority is in place. It's not threatened. Christ's authority is given to him. It is not threatened. It's not like it's growing from where it started. And if you think about it, this makes sense. When you first came to know Christ, compared to where you know him now or how you know him now, can you say that it has grown? I mean, you started in your knowledge of Christ as a seed, and now Christ has gotten bigger and bigger, maybe more powerful and more encompassing and so on. Well, what grew there? It wasn't Christ. I could tell you that Christ was the same when you started your knowledge of him as he is right now, 5 or 10 or 20 years later. So what grew? Your perception of him is what grew. And that's exactly what is happening here when Jesus talks about a mustard seed becoming a great tree and then likens that to the kingdom of God. It's not that the kingdom is growing, it's that your understanding of the kingdom, our perception of the kingdom is growing over time. And how big does it get, so to speak? Well, it says that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And this gives us a clue about Jesus' point. From the Jewish point of view, the kingdom of God is only for them and no one else. After all, it was prophesied that they would be at least from God's point of view, the initial recipients of that. From their point of view, it was like the only recipients of that. That's why it's so shocking sometimes when Jesus says, you know, that the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jews, are going to see the Gentiles feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the table of the kingdom, and they themselves are not going to be included in that scene. You read that in Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12. That's why that's so shocking, because in their world, they're like, we're recipients of the kingdom because we're Jews. In fact, we're the only recipients. And then Jesus comes in with a statement like, "How the birds of the air are going to nest in the branches of the kingdom." Again, don't think of the church here specifically. He's just talking about those who find refuge or sanctuary in the kingdom, because that's what nests are, right? It's a place to dwell or a place to go to from a bird's point of view. He's really talking about all men being invited into the kingdom. And you see that kind of language here in John chapter 10, 16, a little different animal being mentioned, but same idea. Jesus says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I will bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So, in essence, what he's saying there is every form of bird is going to take refuge or nest within the same tree. He's saying the same thing. All men saved through one Savior. He says something similar in Ephesians 2:15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. The two mentioned here is the Jews and the Gentiles. If you read the whole context of Ephesians 2, you'll see that. So what is happening here? Jesus is predicting, prophesying really, of what is going to happen as this kingdom is really revealed to men and then starts its action as the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and so on. Everyone will be invited. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, you see that those who are invited, those who receive the invitation and respond to it in obedience, what do they become? They become fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the kingdom. And who is that limited to? Well, it's not limited to anyone as long as they are obedient to the gospel. Anyone and everyone is invited, all the birds of the air, so to speak. Regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of heritage or culture or any other thing, regardless of gender or skin color, language, no other factor is going to keep those people from being invited and participating in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So leaven is an agent of fermentation, causes fermentation, change. But in this case, it is most obviously yeast itself. Now, I was going to call this lesson, leaven is the yeast of my concerns, but that sounded a little too quippy. So I did not do that. But you notice that this woman hid this leaven in 3 pecks of dough. Well, a peck is equal to about 8 dry quarts. And if you think about 8 dry quarts times 3, that's a lot. That's a huge amount of dough. But that's really not the focus of the parable. When you look at parables and the things that Jesus chooses to illustrate or convey thoughts in his parables, there's a thing called the local setting. It's not the main objective. If you think about it, an allegory is when you make up a story or make up a scenario in order to make a point. But a parable actually draws on things that actually exist, things that actually occur, and then says, this is like that. So it's analogous rather than allegorical. I hope you all caught that. We'll have a test later on. But that's the difference between the two. So it doesn't matter really how much dough, or that there's a woman involved, or where she lived, or what she looked like, or what was her occupation. Was she a baker? Was she a hostess? Was she a queen? It doesn't matter. None of that matters. All that matters is that there's leaven and there's dough, and the leaven is put in the dough. And that's really what matters here. And then the activity of the leaven once it's in that dough. In the neutral sense, leaven simply refers to that which permeates on its own power, so to speak, whatever context it's put into. Okay, and it fundamentally changes that which it's put into. Think about that. Fundamentally changes the nature of it. Some think that leaven illustrates the insignificant becoming the significant. A small amount of leaven, and if anyone's done any baking with bread making in particular, you know you don't need a whole lot of leaven to make dough rise. A lot of dough, in fact. But that's not the point by itself. There is that permeation effect as well as the insignificant to the significant. In my strong opinion, it's both of these. Both of these ideas are at work here. If you look at Galatians 5:9, for example, Paul makes a statement that is true about leaven in general. Little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, which is what Jesus just said. Doesn't take a whole lot. And that's true whether that leaven is corruptive, as Paul illustrates in his words, or if it is beneficial, like what Jesus describes. Obviously, it's beneficial if you're putting yeast into dough in order for it to rise and become the bread that you want. That's beneficial. Fermentation is what makes the bread rise and grow and expand, and it does so without any human aid, which is another point to consider, that this process goes on without any human intervention. You put yeast in dough, it's going to cause the dough to rise. And you don't have to do anything else. In fact, there's nothing else for you to do. It takes a life of its own there. In Leviticus 23, verse 17, you find in the celebration of the Pentecost in the Old Testament and the Law of Moses, leaven was actually commanded. We often think of leaven as being something, you know, that God never wanted, and that's not true. It's just there's a time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course. He does not want leaven being used. But after that, Pentecost, 50 days later, after the Sabbath, following the Passover, now we have leaven actually being commanded to be used. That's a good thing. But it's not always that way. Sometimes it is a corruptive agent. In the New Testament, for example, in Matthew 16, verse 6, you see that. Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He's talking about the corruptive teaching of those men. And as a corruptive agent, that leaven ruins or spoils or devalues what it puts into. In the case of dough and yeast, the yeast coming into contact with the dough, that increases and provides value and benefit. But in this case, it's just the opposite. It devalues what it's put into. Kind of like when you put a rotten apple in a barrel of good apples. That rotten apple isn't going to become good. It is actually going to have a negative, corruptive effect on all the apples surrounding it. And then as they rot, it's going to have a rotting effect on all the apples that they surrounding them, and so on until the entire barrel is corrupted. That's a natural process that you can watch, but you have no control over. A few tablespoons of sewage can corrupt an entire tank of pure water, if you want to think about it in a different way. Or, like Paul was getting at, a few false teachings can corrupt an entire congregation. It doesn't take much. But once that is placed in an ideal, receptive context, then that whole context is affected and changes. And that's what Jesus is getting at. So Jesus is really talking about the operation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven among the realms of men. It is likened unto leaven in the way that it works itself into every nation, every community, and every family. It does something to those communities and families as it permeates and works its way in there. They don't stay the same. We're talking about this in a beneficial sense. They are changed for the better. When those people, whoever they are, receive the kingdom, which means they submit to Christ the King, then they improve. They change for the better. And it is that leavening process that causes that change, which is why Jesus is using this illustration. So it also works on obviously on an individual level here, that is talking about you and me and how the kingdom of God, its teaching, its influence, its divine origin, and all those things working on our heart so as to change who we are. We are not the same people once the kingdom has its effect upon us. And just as a woman hid leaven into dough, so goes the parable. So the kingdom of God does not begin as an obvious, well understood, and immediately revealed thing. And yet it is evident over time that it is happening, right? Something's going on here. I mean, if you watch bread rise, you know that something's going on to cause that dough to rise. It is evident in the end product there that something has affected that. I want you to think about that in a very positive way. As we see people hear the gospel and they respond to the gospel in obedience, then over time, and I'm speaking ideally, of course, but over time, we see great change in who those people are. That's the leaven going into the dough and creating a new creature, which is what the kingdom of God is all about. It's creating good, positive change with respect to or in the context of our fellowship with God. Let's go to a third parable, and that one's in Mark, the one that Will had read for us, Mark chapter 4. This one has a unique characteristic. It is the only parable that Mark has that Luke and Matthew don't have. It is unique to the book of Mark. The picture here is of a farmer who casts seed upon fertile ground but personally does not participate in what that seed does. As Jesus says very succinctly, he goes to bed, he gets up, he does his chores and so on, but he can't make the seed grow by his own power. The seed is going to grow, but it's not because the farmer is doing something to cause the growth. It doesn't mean that the farmer, though, is absent entirely from the picture, because as the seed develops into the plant, he does things externally. He might weed the crop, right? And he might fertilize and do whatever else farmers do to crops. But the fact is, he is a sower of seeds and not the one who causes the seed to grow. That is a process that is outside of him and beyond him. The emphasis in the mustard seed parable was something small going to something enormous. Here, the contrast is of something that a person may have involvement in producing only up front, but then God causing the growth from that point forward. In other words, the sower does have to sow the seed. The farmer has to put the seed in the ground. There is participation there, but not full participation. The seed does provide an excellent analogy for the kingdom, because the seed contains life within itself, just as the kingdom of God contains heavenly life, heavenly power, heavenly transformation, so that, as we said before, wherever it is sown, it sprouts those things, whether it's sown in the world or sown in the heart or sown in your heart, it sprouts those things, heavenly control, heavenly power, heavenly transformation. When we think about casting seed, typically we think of the parable of the sower, which we will get to obviously in another lesson there in Matthew 13, where the sower just casts seed, because that's how sowers cast seed in the ancient world. They didn't just put an individual seed in the ground. They just cast seed. They prepared the soil, then they cast seed. And that seed doesn't always go in the same place, of course. But we think of that as proclaiming the news of the kingdom or spreading the gospel. And indeed, we see example of that. Paul says in Colossians 1:23 that this gospel, which I have been made a minister of, has been proclaimed in the entire world. Already by Paul's day, and this is about 20, 25 years after Jesus died, the gospel is already spread or already cast into all the world. That doesn't mean every person has heard it, but it does mean that it is available everywhere. The seed is cast to others in that context there. Most likely, though, it seems that in this particular parable, Jesus is not talking about the seed being cast into the world. It's really talking about a very personal situation between the farmer and the seed. I would propose to you that what Jesus is really getting at here, he's not talking about a farmer who sows seed for someone else to harvest. He's talking about sowing seed in one's own heart. And that seed becomes a harvest over time. And that seed becomes, hopefully, a very bountiful and abundant harvest. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The believer in the kingdom of God is not a different person than that person that Paul just spoke of as the sower, but one and the same. So the kingdom doesn't just fill the earth, it also fills the heart. It isn't just proclaimed and spread over all the earth, it's also planted in the heart. And it has the effect on the earth positively in those who hear it and receive it and submit to it as it would to you personally if you hear it, receive it, and submit to it. And then it grows and a harvest is coming. The farmer, the sower in the parable back in Mark 4, verse 26 through 29, is not responsible for the seed's actual growth and development into a crop-bearing plant. In other words, he does his part, and God does his part. God is the creator of the seed. He is also the power and the energy and the activity within the seed that transforms that seed into something greater than itself. That is true naturally as it is spiritually. Farmers today are still planting seeds every year and expecting a crop or a harvest from those seeds they plant. But the life that is in the seed is not something that they have control of. They anticipate it based on previous experience. They know what seeds do when planted in an ideal environment, but they are not the ones to create an abundant harvest from the seed. That's something that God does. And that's why farmers of all people on the earth should respect what God does. Which is also why agrarian societies, as opposed to urban societies, typically are closer to God than they are when they are in the cities. Because the people close to the ground see what seeds do and give credit to that, not to the powers of nature, but to God the Creator. But I digress. You think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, for example. A lot of us know that passage. You know that we're not to conform to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You have a part to play in that renewal process because that renewal can't start. It can't be initiated until the seed is planted. And you're the farmer in this case. You're the one who plants that seed, so to speak. You're the one who provides the ideal environment for that seed. But the transformation itself isn't something that you're responsible for. It's something that you participate in only as much as you offer God your faith and continue to provide an ideal environment. But it's God that causes the growth. Didn't Paul say that about churches, right? 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God provided the increase or the growth. That's how it is in church growth. That's how it is in individual believers' growth. That's how it is in the nature of the kingdom of God itself. People plant, God creates or causes or brings about the growth. So what Jesus is saying is you are responsible, or I should say, you are not responsible for every facet of your spiritual growth. If that were true, we wouldn't need God. We just need an instruction manual, like a Bible, that says this is what you do, and then we go, thanks God, and then we would just take it from there. We wouldn't need grace, we wouldn't need the Spirit to guide us, but as it is, the things that are necessary are far beyond our control, far beyond our capability, even far beyond our comprehension. We're just simply unable to perform them. The farmer doesn't know how seed grows and matures and produces the crop, nor does he need to. And this is relevant here because sometimes people say, I need to know how God will work in my life. And the answer to that is, or the response to that is, no, you don't. Any more than you need to know how seeds turn into plants and then produce a crop. You don't need to know all that. You just need to know that it happens. And need to know the one who put that process in motion and who is creating the transformation in the process. That's what you need to know. You don't need to know how God works in your life. All you need to do is know how or what he asks you to do and not worry about things beyond your control. Because that's what we do, right? We worry about stuff. I'm speaking from experience here. I am not immune to worry and anxiety. I struggle with that all the time. The thing is, what I should be doing and what you are called to do as well is not worry about the things beyond your control, because those things are not beyond God's control. They are within his control. Let him do what he does. You do what you do. You're the farmer. You're the sower. Your job is to sow seeds and fertilize and pull weeds, but God's job is to cause growth, because that's what the kingdom does. So you don't need to know everything God is doing. You cannot create a harvest. All you can do is your part. Sow seeds and do what you have to do in order for those seeds to have the best environment to grow in. The parable also teaches that whatever God does is systematic and methodical and orderly. You see that there in verse 28 of Mark 4. The soil produces the crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain, then the harvest. Always in that order. It doesn't go harvest, head, you know, and it doesn't change the order. You never see seeds change the order. They always grow in the same way. And what that means then is that you are not going to mature in the kingdom of God without going through that process, that order, that method that God has already established that every believer has to go through. A lot of times Christians, especially younger Christians, in their eagerness and their passion, which is a good thing, but it can be mischanneled here, they want to jump ahead. They're seeing other Christians who have a lot of knowledge or have a lot of maturity, have a lot of experience. They want to get to where they're at right away. Kind of like when young people come out of their parents' home and they want everything their parents have, right? Unrealizing, failing to realize that their parents took 20 or 30 years to accumulate that stuff. But they want it right now. So they put it all on their credit card, right? And so that's what happens. But that's not the right process. You can't leapfrog over these things. You can't bypass a stage of growth any more than a seed can skip over certain phases in its development from a seed into a mature plant. You're going to have to go the same course everyone else went. We're not talking about how long it takes. We're talking about sequence here. It doesn't mean that you're going to have to take as long as someone else, but it does mean you got to go through the same process as anyone else. Does that make sense? Okay. Your spiritual growth cannot be something of your own design that works on your own schedule and happens on your own terms. That's not what it's all about. Because your growth is spiritual in nature, you're immediately involving God in the process. Let him set those parameters. And then your job, my job, is to let him give the increase in whatever way he chooses. That's what we are called to do. While Jesus' parables on the kingdom may have similar features, no two are exactly alike. When we look at the parables together, we start to see this grand mosaic, kind of like the picture you see on the screen here. A mosaic is made up of many smaller parts. By themselves, they don't make sense, or you can't get the full picture. But if you put them all together, then you see it. It all comes together. And so far, we have seen, just in our couple parables we've looked at, the kingdom of God seems to begin small, but actually is far bigger and greater and grander in scope than we could ever know. It's only our perception of it that changes over time and grows. We have seen that the kingdom of heaven is able to permeate every realm of human beings so that the entire world can be filled with the knowledge of the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ, and it fills your heart in the same way. We've also seen that the kingdom of God grows within each believer who sows its seed within his own heart. He doesn't know how it grows. He only has faith that it does grow. He has faith in the God who does the growing. We are seed planters. God is a life giver. We are not life givers, and God is not merely a seed planter. So we want to respect our own roles and do our part and let God do his part. Lessons like these are not meant to just add intrigue and, you know, fulfill curiosity to, you know, what parables are all about, although there's that too, but really they're meant to illuminate and give spiritual insight and understanding into how God works and how his kingdom works. Anyone who claims to be converted to the kingdom of God must also be transformed by the kingdom of God. You simply cannot remain who you are or where you are or doing the same thing over and over without any improvement. And sadly, we see this sometimes in any church. We see Christians who've been Christians for a long time, but spiritually they are still back in the teenage or early 20 years as far as their thinking is concerned, even though they're twice that age now, because the kingdom of God has not been allowed to do its job. We see others who are just springing forward and doing all kinds of great things with their lives because they are allowing God to cause the growth. For whoever has, Mark 4:25 says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Be careful how you listen. Be careful how you listen so that what you hear from God doesn't just evaporate into, you know, the atmosphere, but rather is taken into your heart, treated with great respect, and acted upon seriously. That's our lesson this morning. I thank you for being here to hear it, and I hope that it produces in you some great things. If you need to respond to our lesson this morning by coming forward, this will be your opportunity to do so as we stand and sing the song Bob selected for us.